Hello, this is Dean Gocher. I'm founder and director of the Institution for Authority Research. I encourage you to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Then He's the one who directs your paths. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And this program is about a process that I call diaprax. It's simply practicing. The diaprax is simply practicing that second part of Proverbs 3, 5, leaning to your own understanding. It is the Genesis 3, 1 through 6, what I call Satan's Genesis Project. It has now become the way of thinking, the paradigm. They call this a paradigm shift. It's actually a paradigm change. A paradigm is a way of thinking. God says, my ways are not your ways, neither your thoughts my thoughts. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, our thoughts are to the things of this world. We are to set our mind on things above because it is our nature to set our mind on things of this earth. And without God revealing himself to us, faith comes by hearing, and that's through his word, and you preach and teach his word. All we have to our trying to figure out our life is this world, the things around us. We know that there is a God, that's just natural with man, but we don't know who he is without him revealing himself to us. Otherwise, the only gods we come up with are those that we perceive, and those are the things that are of the world. So all the religions of the world are bound to the creation and to the spirits that God created, the fallen angels. And so it is without God, we have no hope of knowing the truth. Now, the dialectic negates the truth of God and his word, not by saying it's wrong or saying simply to reject God, but to circumvent. And that's where the rational mind, quote unquote, comes into play. We find in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, that once Eve, the woman, justifies that there's nothing wrong with the forbidden tree, then God's command becomes irrelevant. If you're not going to be hurt by doing something you've been told not to do because you've been told it will hurt you, then you've just negated whoever gave you that command. So it wasn't the issue of eating of the fruit that would produce the death. It was the disobedience of obedience to God, accountability to higher authority, setting your mind on things above, that was negated in the praxis of self-justification. In other words, the justification of right and wrong became relevant to self-observation and self-needs. Sensuous needs, sense perception, leads to sense experience, which is all of nature, all of the world. Now, the last program, we covered a little bit of Norman Herbert Marcuse's book, Eros and Civilization, a Bible of the 60s, and I had just finished up this, the dialectical concept, his quote. It's a little heady, but once you understand this stuff, you understand that every meeting you go into today, when it's about a facilitator, it is not about right and wrong anymore. You know, it's a win-win situation. You have diversity, which you can't get rid of, but it's a diversity that's now dialoguing to a consensus. With dialogue, there is no right or wrong. Dialogue is simply opinions. And so no longer is preaching and teaching the pathway or the system to knowing truth. Now it is through dialogue, which brings us to consensus, the sensuousness of oneness. Now, so Herbert Marcuse, in his book One Dimensional Man, he puts a definition of the dialectic this way. The dialectical concept in comprehending the given facts transcends the given facts. Now, that's Gestalt. The whole is different than the sum of the parts. Is that if you look at 20 bricks, and I shared this last session, and you pile them in a pile, you can have 20 bricks. But it's the relationship of the bricks that becomes important. In other words, facts, feelings, your sensuous need, your desire for harmony and peace. It's not a peaceful feeling to look at a pile of bricks. They're in disharmony. And so there's this sense of disharmony. And so the comprehension is that they're out of harmony, and if you can rearrange them, put them in a particular pattern, then not only is it pleasing to look upon them, it is also pleasing to relate, to experience them, to walk upon them. And so comprehending the given facts in a particular way, no longer just 20 bricks, but the relationship the bricks have with one another, see, that transcends the given facts. The whole other words, the relationship plus the 20 bricks is greater than the sum, the 20 bricks. So that's all about the relationship. So a facilitator's whole agenda is come in and map the room. Who are those who are preventing human relationship from taking place? Those who insist on individuality, and so they see you as an isolationist, and they need you to participate. Because if you happen to have power, if you happen to have money, then not only are you an isolationist, you're an aggressor. In other words, you insist that other people think your way. Think right, wrong, black, white, sheep, goats, heaven, hell, individually. I'm above, you're below, and that's a patriarchal paradigm. So the role of the facilitator is to get everybody into dialogue. In other words, to get you to treat your facts, truth, as an opinion. In other words, your feelings now become just as important. Other people's feelings become just as important as the information you're bringing in the room. And therein, you transcend fixing a bridge or, what the health program right now. It's all about fixing the health problem. Well, what is the health problem? It's no longer just physical, because that would just simply be 20 bricks. It is now mental. It's your thinking about the other bricks, whether you want to relate with them or not. And it's social. It is your willingness to work with others for the sake of producing this whatever dream it is of a healthy world, social health. And so therein, if you don't work with the process, then you're the enemy. And you will be treated as such. In the dialectical process, the patriarchal person is worthless. When Eve said that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, desirous to make one wise, she was looking at the facts of the trees. And those were correct facts, but she transcended the fact of God, which was not based on feelings. When God said, don't eat of the tree, it's a command. Now, the only feelings involved would be feelings of fear, of disobedience. You'd be punished. But by looking upon whatever had happened, and the tree is just it is what God gave Adam as a command not to eat of. Now, with you, it could be as a parent telling a child not to eat the cookies. But the issue isn't so much if the child eats the cookie is going to harm the child. It's the issue of the command. But if the child in their mind can justify that there was no harm from eating the cookie, that, you know, he had an hour or two before lunch, so therein the effects of the cookie would not inhibit him from eating his lunch, he transcended the top-down system. Therefore, he can now justify relationship with whatever it is in the environment that will not harm him, and therein your command not to eat of the cookie becomes irrelevant. It's not justifiable. It's irrational. It's unreasonable. And therein, the command of the past, like you could have said to the child, don't eat the cookies when you come in from playing, that was stated in the past. In the present, the child's looking at the cookies, can justify that there's nothing wrong with eating them. So therefore, he transcends the commands of the past. When the truth is, it's not an issue of the past. It might have been a command of the past, but it's an issue of two roads. You're above, you're the authority, and he's below, he's the one under authority. And he just transcended that top-down system, transcended the patriarchal paradigm. That was what happened in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, Satan's Genesis project. That is now, see, that's the Antichrist. That's the whole world system. That's the only way you can get to world peace, is by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Dialectically, it's the flesh, the eyes, and pride without the lust. Because the lust is manifest because of God's command. But if God's command and his authority is now irrelevant, it's no longer an issue of lust. It's just human nature. See, it's hard for a person who thinks right and wrong, a person with a conscience, to grasp this way of thinking. It is a part of our way of thinking. I mean, when you were told to do something you didn't want to do, when you talk to yourself, and you do, you say, well, I ought to be able to go out, you're doing this process. You're doing the dialectical process. Your felt needs that are inhibited by a command that is non-national, or non-natural, unnatural. See, it's supernatural. It's coming from the parent who's now interfering with your nature. It is your nature to do something. You're being drawn to, you know, draw on the wall or go out with your friends, and the parent, a higher authority, comes in and says, no, you cannot do that which is natural. And what was natural in the garden was with Eve and Adam to look upon the tree and see that it was natural. It was good for food, pleasing the eyes, desirous to make one wise, which would all be good for man. But it was an act of defiance. It was disobedience to God's command. But by justifying the relationship with nature, it would be naturally pleasant, like looking on 20 bricks that are put in a herringbone pattern, pleasant to look upon, pleasant to walk upon, that pleasurable, that's the pleasure principle of Freud, transcends reality, the command of God that inhibited relationship with the creation. So I hope you grasp that. That's the essence, that's the heartbeat of the dialectical process. That is human rights. That's the right of the child. That negates inalienable rights. Inalienable means no man can put a lien on those rights, because those rights are self-evident, not from nature, but the God of nature. You see how our framing fathers understood that? That was because they thought with a patriarchal paradigm. But because of social psychology, because of the Frankfurt School, and Herbert Marcuse was a member of the Frankfurt School, because of this dialectical praxis, the practice of the dialectical way of thinking, other words, situation ethics, values clarification, there is no right or wrong, everything's opinion, you're entitled to your opinion, you know, you come in and you speak the truth, and somebody says, well, that's just your opinion. Now, if you accept that language, you're entrapped in the dialectical process. Marx said the philosophers, philosophy begins when you're dissatisfied with the way things are, and certainly you become dissatisfied with even eating ice cream. After a while, your body gets satiated, and if you're told to eat more, you're going to be uncomfortable. And so now you begin to think. See, philosophy is thinking about things that are different than the way things are. You're transcending the present, which is restraining you because of the practices of the past. Now in the present, saying, okay, keep doing this or don't do that, which counters your natural desires, in other words, your natural desire not to eat any more ice cream because you're just full of it, or your desire to go play and somebody says you can't go play, inhibiting you from change, because this is all about change, because the changes you have to keep up with the times, contemporary with the temporary. And so the dialectic says, now when you practice looking upon the environment to find harmony in it, you transcend that voice which does not bring harmony into the environment. See, Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So by getting even the church, even believers, trying to deceive them, giving them into what you might hear as a Bible study, and it's not a Bible study, it's your opinion. See, the philosophers have all interpreted the world in many different ways. You supposedly come into the Bible study with your interpretation, your opinion, and therein, because you insist that your opinion is right, well, your opinion carries your feelings, and your feelings are always changing. You might change your mind tomorrow. And so you force everybody to jump to your opinion, and you change your opinion tomorrow because your feelings change and your awareness of reality changes, and therefore everything's relative. And so you're holding everything to the past. You're inhibiting progress. You're inhibiting the building of human relationship, even in the name of Jesus. See, that's how it's done in the mega churches. Because the whole language is opinion language. Well, how do you feel? What do you think? It's no longer focusing on the Word of God. Is this the Word of God? Is that the message that you hear in a study of the Bible? Is this the Word of God? And you look at, you might have King James. Of course, today that's mocked and ridiculed. And then somebody who truly understands the history would say, well, the King James is a translation of the Textus Receptus, not of the Alexandrian or the origin manuscripts. Those were heresy manuscripts. Those are the manuscripts that are used today for most of the translations. Those are the manuscripts that are used for the Catholic Bible. But the Textus Receptus were the manuscripts that were guardedly protected. They were, you know, detailed. There were methods of the laws and the prophets being carried up through the writings of the Hebrews so that you would never have a word lost. There were methods to make sure, counting letters across the pages, and you know, there was all these techniques to make sure that you had the new copy was exactly a copy of the old. In other words, there was no change. And so the Textus Receptus reflect that pattern, whereas the other versions were originally from the original manuscripts, but philosophy was added. In other words, men's opinions were added. And so the words were changed to fit the opinions of men, which opened dialogue. And so therefore, all the new translations force you into dialogue because you're really not sure. So it's important you have the text. And with that text then, and that doesn't mean that you understand it, because see, the understanding comes from God revealing, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. So you can have his word and memorize it and have no understanding. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's your fear of God. It's your humbling yourself before the Lord. It's your seeking his face. You're trusting in him that he gives you then through the Spirit understanding of the word of God. Not an understanding that you could then, you know, reveal it to the carnal man, because the carnal man cannot comprehend the spiritual. But you can preach and teach it. And therein, in your teaching of it, you don't move away from it as the premise, as the foundation of everything that you're saying. In other words, if there's any error, it's in your interpretation of the text and not the text itself. So you're always directing people back to the Word of God so they can take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And Christ was obedient to the Father, obedient to the Word. That's what he was saying. It is written, it is written, it is written. That is his obedience to the text, to the Word of God. Whether it's the laws and the prophets or the gospel. The issue is, it's God's Word. And the gospel didn't negate the law and prophets, it fulfilled the law and the prophets. Don't put new wine in old wineskin. In other words, you don't go back to the legalism of the law, but the new skin, which is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't negate the law of God. The law of God is fulfilled in the works of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is not going to break any of the law of God. So when you walk in the Spirit, you're walking in the law. It is fulfilled. That's why Paul says, with my mind, I love the law of God. Even though he's preaching the gospel, he still loves the law of God. Because every time you look at the law of God, it reveals to you God's mercy and grace and his work in your life. Because as you serve him, as you follow him, as he directs your paths, the law is fulfilled. You can look back and see a witness of God's work in your life. How do you overcome the enemy? The blood of the Lamb, the work that he did. What did he do? Even to death, he was obedient to the Father, not once breaking any law of God. Because he is the law. He was the fulfillment of the prophets and the law. And then secondly, by the word of your testimony. And what is your testimony? Your testimony is what Christ has done in you, and therein the law being fulfilled. Now, you see, you may have a pattern in the past of lying, and then as you're walking in the Spirit, as you're seeking the Lord, as you're humbling yourself before him, it may be instantly, it may be over a period of time, you'll realize at the end of the day, I didn't lie today. Well, it's not you that didn't lie, it's Christ in you. You're humbling yourself to him. The fruit, the byproduct of walking in the Spirit is a fulfillment of the law. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't be looking at the law and meditating on the law and loving the law of God? No. That's why we used to have the Ten Commandments in the public schools, because that was a patriarchal paradigm. It's simply, by the way, all the law can do is reveal your wickedness. And the truth is, you're wicked till the day you die, because flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. The law of the flesh you will have with you, and the law of God reveals the law of the flesh, that it's wicked. And so that's the only purpose of the law, is to reveal holiness of God, which reveals the wickedness of you and your flesh. Because you think, you set your mind on things on this earth, and so you're condemned. Jesus came to redeem you from, not the law, but from the wrath of the Father upon the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. How do you know you're disobedient? You look at the law, it says, wait a minute, you didn't do this today. So now you're a child with the wrath of God upon you. But Jesus came covered you with his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed, his work. So the testimony of your life as you walk in him is him manifesting his work, the byproduct of his life and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And then that's how you overcome the enemy. And you love not your life. You love not this world. You love not your flesh. You're freed from the power of the flesh. That's liberty. You're now free. It's not that you're in the body, but you're not of it. You're in the world, but not of it. No longer are you controlled by the impulses of the flesh. They can tempt you. And you may struggle till the day you die over things that the flesh are trying to draw you into the world, because the flesh is created from the dust of the ground, from the world. And its nature is to take you into the environment, into the cosmos. This is all the religions of the world will utilize the flesh and the reasoning of man. And the reason of man tied to the flesh is why, you know, Proverbs 3:5, leaning to your own understanding instead of trusting the Lord with all your heart. Because your heart is deceitful, because you think your heart is good, therein lies the deceit, and it's desperately wicked. And therein, without your heart being changed, you know, people want to change this nation. People are saying, well, we need to, you know, get our rights back and all this. Folks, it's not about the guns. It's not about property. It's about your heart. Until your heart is changed, all the rest is just, that's a byproduct. Liberty in early America was a byproduct of believers. Liberty in law. Do you understand that? Liberty in law. Wait a minute. Today is, no, there's no liberty in law. That restrains you from doing what you want to do. But true liberty is spiritual. True liberty comes in Christ. And that's why Paul in Romans the 7th chapter says, you know, the law doesn't rescue me from the laws of the flesh. The law of God only reveals it. And so I live in this body of death. It's going to die. But my liberty is found in Christ. It's in his work. And see, Jesus, sent by the Father, went to the Father so the Father could send the Holy Spirit. And therein the law can be fulfilled, is fulfilled in the works of Christ and in the sanctification of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life as you trust in him. It's not a work salvation. It's not that you get this little list of things out you're going to do, you know, today in the name of Jesus. No, it's that you're saying, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Your heart, your whole purpose in life, and you don't talk about purpose-driven church, the purpose, you're not driven. You're drawn. You're drawn. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And that's not a dopamine, you know, sensuous event. That is the truth of dying. You've got to die to yourself. And you got to pick up your cross, which means the community. You got to be willing to let your neighbors and friends crucify you. In other words, you're willing, the truth is more important than anything else. And once the truth of God, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Once he is more important in your life than the next breath you take, you're free. Do you understand this? That's where liberty is found. So liberty cannot come from anyone who is not a believer. There can be forms of liberty, but those forms of liberty, secular, is not in law. I hope I may have confused that. But if you get on my website, authorityresearch.com, I have an article, The Identification of Paradigms, and partway through there, I go through the secular realm and the sacred realm, and this battle where the secular realm, which hates the law of God, wants to control the sacred realm, which loves the law of God, and go into partnership with the church so that you don't hear the law of God up front. Law is perfect, converting the soul. Instead, you hear the approval of God. He loves you. And therein, you put aside this wrath of God. You put aside this negative. You put aside this right, wrong, black, white, sheep, goats, heaven, hell, patriarchal paradigm. And you move into the matriarchal paradigm of, can't we all get along? And you find what you have in common with one another. We know we shouldn't call it communism anymore. It's commonism. It's the same thing. That's what Eve found, common. The forbidden tree was common to all the other trees. And so the focus is on common. And what do we have all in common? Whereas the word of God is contrast. See, these are your trees. This is my tree. This is yours. This is mine. This is secular. This is spiritual. Follow me, spiritual. You know, don't be of the world. Set your mind on things above. Follow that which is of the Father, not of the world. So he says, getting back, transcending the given facts. Now, it always takes me forever to get through these quotes because I get sidetracked on this. This is Norman Brown, or excuse me, Herbert Marcuse. I get those two guys confused sometimes. He writes in One Dimensional Man, this is the very token of its truth, of the dialectical truth. It defines the historical possibilities. See, history, in a patriarchal way of thinking, is you take the rules that you've learned, God's law, you know, the lessons from the Bible, and then you evaluate, you understand man. He's good, he's evil. He's good in Christ, he's evil in himself. And then you go back into history, whether it's your parents or grandparents or all the way back, and you evaluate the events of history based upon the premise that God has given of what is good and what is evil. That's traditional history. But dialectical history is the environment you were raised in. Were you raised in a permissive environment, which gives you possibilities? Or were you raised in a restraining environment, a patriarchal environment, where your father told you what was right and wrong? He told you, you better do this or you're going to be punished. If you do that, and you'll be blessed. If you obey me, you're blessed. If you disobey me, you're cursed. That history is a patriarchal history. Were you raised in a home that's permissive? That's a matriarchal paradigm. Or were you in an environment where you were always keeping up with the times and there was dialogue and in the family, and were you already into the dialectical process? And so the history is, what environment were you raised in? And so when Adam and Eve were in obedience to God in the garden, they were in a patriarchal history. But the moment that Eve was in the dialogue, she's in a matriarchal. Well, I ought to be able to touch it. Well, you know, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with this tree. That's a relationship matriarchal. The heresiarchal, the change took place when she ate of it. And so, which environment are you when you come into the classroom? Are you one who's already practicing change? Are you already one who is justifying human relationship over standards of the quote-unquote past, or really those which are above man? And if you're tied to the patriarchal, then you're the one who needs counseling. And so all teachers are trained to map the room, the history of the children, to identify the history, their home experience, their prior experience, to know how to move them into a praxis of the heresiarchal change world that we now find ourselves in. We'll continue on the other side of these messages.